So growth groups started up last week. There's still time to get signed up, by the way. If you haven't signed up, talk to me after the service. I would love to get you plugged in, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. But on our first night, especially when we're coming back from summer, the first night is kind of a getting to know you night, because the groups kind of, they mix up a little bit, different people, different nights and things. So we have just a handful of questions to just get people talking, maybe getting to know people a little bit better. And one of the questions from that getting to know you series of questions last week was, how many different organizations have you worked for in your lifetime? And it was an interesting one. I think most people in our group, that was the one they chose to answer there. How many different organizations have you worked for in your lifetime? As I thought back from my very first job at, probably 13 years old, delivering newspapers after school, from there to being a pastor today, I think I counted some 16 or 17 different organizations that I had worked with over the past few decades here. And, you know, as I reflected on each one of those different jobs and different companies and things, probably like you, I could think back and remember some good bosses and some not so good bosses. You know, there were some that, yeah, man, that person was instrumental in my life. I can think of one who was just, he was a Christian man who just poured into my life and served as something of a mentor in my life. And then there were those ones who were less instrumental in me turning out to maybe be what God wanted me to be. Somehow, I don't know, the bad ones sometimes stick out more than the good ones. Maybe we just remember those things a little bit more. You know, the bosses that were harsh, or maybe they were unreasonable, or maybe others who were more or less absent. They never gave the needed direction to actually do what they were asking you to do. They just said, go do it, without really telling you how or what to do. Good leadership is essential for any business. For any business to survive, good leadership is absolutely 100% essential. Good leadership is important in the church as well. In his letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul lays out some guidelines for the church, for Timothy and for the church, as to the type of person to look for when considering a person for a leadership role within the church. Now, remember, Timothy is ministering in the churches in Ephesus. Paul had left him there after Paul moved on to other ministry opportunities, and he's writing back to this young pastor because it's a challenging ministry. There are some false teachers who have risen to prominence in this church. They may have occupied leadership positions within the church, but they are not preaching the truth of God's word. And so Paul is encouraging and admonishing Timothy to deal with those things. And that made the idea of what to look for in choosing leaders for the church all the more critical moving forward. We don't want to choose people that are like these false teachers who are causing division and preaching wrong things. We want to make sure that we have good, solid people that are leading God's church. So beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us this list of qualities which should be seen in the lives of those who would serve as overseers in the church. Overseers is what he calls them here. That title, overseer, seems to be very similar, almost used interchangeably with the title elder elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is addressing a particular set of leaders from a particular church, in the same address, he calls them both overseers and elders. So it seems like the terms, there's a lot of overlap between them at the very least in speaking of the same sort of person or position. In today's church, the role of an overseer would probably be most similar to that of a pastor in the church. The pastor is the one, according to Scripture, that is to provide shepherd-like leadership to God's church, teaching God's word, should be a person who models Christian character. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 together this morning. In those seven short verses, Paul gives us 15 different things which he says these should be observable in the life of someone who would aspire to be an overseer in the church, someone you are considering for that role in the church. These 15 things should be evident in that person's life. This is largely a list of basic Christian character qualities. What I want us to understand as we look at this, this isn't something that's to only be true of overseers. It's not something that this is only true of pastors. These are things that should be true of all Christians. This is just good, mature Christian character. And because this should be true of all Christians, it should be no less true. In fact, it should be especially true of those who serve in leadership positions in the church. These same basic Christian character qualities should be definitely observable in that overseer or leader in the church. The role of a pastor is a very public one. A pastor's life is definitely on display before the church. In seminary, I remember my professors kind of jokingly talking about living life in the fishbowl, that as a pastor, your life is just on display. Everybody's watching you, how you raise your kids, you know, what you do, where you spend your money, what kind of car you drive. And it's not just within the church, it's outside the church as well. Therefore, a person who's going to be considered for that leadership role, yeah, they should be somebody who provides a good example to others of what it looks like to live as a Christian. Now, as we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3 here, the one overarching quality, the one that starts the list, and yes, it's its own element, but I really think it kind of is the umbrella under which the other 14 qualities fall. That one overarching quality necessary for these Christian leaders is living a life that is beyond reproach. That's the way Paul opens it. These people who would aspire to lead in the church, they should live a life that is beyond reproach. Now, before we even get there, what I want to do is make sure we understand that doesn't mean that this person has achieved sinless perfection. They are not faultless. They are not flawless. If that were the requirement, there would be no one except Christ himself who could serve in leadership in a church. None of us are perfect. We are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. So what Paul suggests in 1 Timothy 3 is that these potential leaders should demonstrate consistent Christian character. They should demonstrate integrity. They should be morally careful in how they act and talk. They should be responsible. They should be people who cannot be justly accused of displaying non-Christian behavior. And again, it's not that they do everything right all the time. I'm a poster child for, yes, I still do wrong things. I still have to confess my sins to the Lord. I still struggle like every one of us do. But this individual here, Paul, would want us to understand not that they're perfect, but when they do wrong, they should also serve as examples of humility and repentance. They should be people who deal appropriately with sin in their lives. So, living a life that is above reproach. That's kind of the blanket requirement here. That's the primary one. This is the first of the 15 things that Paul indicates should be looked for and expected in those leaders. Now, the other 14 qualifications, I see them as breaking down into four groups, four groups of different character qualities that'll form the basis of our study together this morning. The first one is probably the largest one. There's like 11 or 12 in this first one because Paul just deals them out rapid fire. So the first thing we'll see is that an overseer should lead a consistent Christian life. That's just the basics. An overseer should lead a consistent Christian life. From there, Paul goes on to suggest that an overseer should faithfully lead his family. It's not just in the church, it starts in the home. An overseer should faithfully lead his family. Thirdly, an overseer should have a history of humble Christian living. This is where he talks about, you know, don't appoint people too quickly. They need to have been a believer for a while. An overseer should have a history of humble Christian living. And then fourthly, we'll see that an overseer should be respectable in the eyes of the non-Christian community. It's not just what he looks like in the church, it's how he's perceived outside the church. An overseer should be respectable in the eyes of the non-Christian community. All right, so let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1071 in the Bibles there in the rack in front of you if you're using one of those. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're getting almost to the middle of Paul's letter to Timothy here. And again, Paul begins this chapter by recognizing that service in church leadership, that's a good and a worthy thing to aspire to. That's not a bad thing to pursue, certainly. And then he moves to laying out the qualifications necessary for the man who would seek that sort of position. So let me read this introductory portion of chapter 3 for us. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement," and here's his trustworthy statement, "if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So as I said, the largest group of qualities in our passage is right up here at the front. It points first towards the fact that an overseer should lead a consistent Christian life. After calling for the overseer to live a life that is above reproach, again, Paul goes on to give us 11 different qualities in a Christian leader's life where this should be demonstrated. And again, I want to keep coming back to this point that these character qualities are to be true of every one of us as believers. These are the same qualities that all of us should be striving for in our Christian lives. It's not something that is limited to leaders only. It's leaders or not. It's male or female. It's young or old. It's a message for all of us. It's a list of qualifications for church office, yes, but it's almost something of a barometer of spiritual maturity. This is what spiritual maturity looks like. It's not describing a different class of Christian. And as we all strive together to pursue these sorts of godly qualities in our lives, it not only glorifies God, but it serves as an example to one another. And we encourage one another as we seek to honor the Lord with our obedience. So Christians should be obedient to Christ. Our biblically obedient behavior, that should be observable to others in the church and even outside the church. Overseers, for their part, should definitely be a good example of that. We should be able to see these things in their lives. Again, it's not a higher standard they're called to. It's just that they should display spiritual maturity and consistent Christian behavior. So here in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives us both positives and negatives. These are things that you should see in an overseer's life. These are things you should not see in an overseer's life as you look at and evaluate that person's life. Let me read for us again verses 2 and 3 to get Paul's long list here. "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money." Paul starts off with the positives. These are the things that you should see in the life of an overseer. And the first positive in verse 2 is that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Literally, if you were to kind of take just the Greek words and just translate one English word for one Greek word, Paul says that the overseer is to be a one-woman man. That's exactly what it says. He should be a one-woman man. Now, that expression has been interpreted in various ways and continues to be something that people wrestle with in the church today. Let me give you four different interpretations of what it means to be the husband of one wife. Some say this means that, kind of obvious on the face of it, the overseer shouldn't have more than one wife. And while that certainly would be true, I can't say that interpretation makes a lot of sense because polygamy really wasn't practiced in very many of the places where Paul was ministering. In those contexts, polygamy was not a thing. Extramarital affairs may have been, but not polygamy. And on top of that, you never find polygamy mentioned as a problem in the early church. So to say that it means that the overseer shouldn't be engaged in polygamy, I don't think that one stands the test of looking at it in the rest of Scripture. Others say that being the husband of one wife means that an overseer should not be remarried after the death of a spouse. If that person was married and their spouse dies, that they can no longer serve in that position if they were to remarry after their spouse died. But the Bible clearly indicates, actually later here in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about it. He talks about it in Romans and 1 Corinthians, that marriage is biblically permissible in certain contexts, in certain circumstances. It is permissible for the widow or widower, certainly. Third, some say that an overseer being the husband of one wife means that he should not be remarried after divorce. And this is where most of the time everybody gets a little tripped up. The Bible clearly says that God hates divorce. There's no question about that. It says it in those exact words. God hates divorce. And yet we still find a small handful of instances in Scripture where divorce may be permitted, certainly not required, but may be permitted. For example, in the case of adultery on the part of one of the members of that marriage, that divorce becomes biblically permissible, not required. God is still a God of reconciliation, and I still firmly believe God would want to see that marriage healed if and as both parties are willing to seek that reconciliation. But there is certain permissible instances where divorce is permitted and remarriage appears to be biblically permissible. Finally, many see the requirement of being the husband of one wife as indicating that an overseer, like all Christian men and women, should show faithfulness in their marriage. Again, it's being a one-woman man. I think that last interpretation seems to be the best choice. At the most basic level here, Paul is talking about character qualities. He's not talking about specific situational things. He's talking about character qualities, and he's suggesting that a Christian leader should demonstrate faithfulness. Faithfulness to his wife. He should have an unblemished reputation in the whole area of sex and marriage in general. Now, admittedly, the focus here is not on divorce or remarriage or whether or not a widower can serve as an overseer. Paul is simply saying that this individual must be above reproach when it comes to his marriage relationship. I think what we need to do, especially as we take this, and there's other admonitions in Scripture that deal with this same issue, that talk about divorce and remarriage and serving in leadership in the church in light of those things, we need to be very thoughtful in terms of how we apply this qualification in our search for Christian leaders. Part of the reason I say we need to be careful is because I think for most of us there's a tendency to just want simple and easy rules that we can apply with a blanket, with a broad paintbrush, and we don't have to think about it too hard if we can just say it's yes or no and we're done. But God deals with us as individuals. We need to consider those for positions of leadership in the same way. And so what that means is we can't use a one-size-fits-all approach. I think what it means is that we need to actually talk to the person. We need to look into their life. We need to hold it all up to the light of what God says in the entirety of His Word. Yep, God hates divorce. God does permit it, though He doesn't require it in certain circumstances. God also forgives. So We have to wrestle with all of those things as we consider those who would aspire to leadership or people that we would want to consider for leadership. So let's move on to the next set of qualities Paul calls for in a Christian leader. An overseer must also demonstrate self-control. And I think we can group the next three qualities under this heading here of self-control. Paul calls for this person to be temperate there in verse 2. That word is often used in relation to the consumption of alcohol. Being temperate means you're a teetotaler. You're not one who's out there getting drunk. Certainly it can be used in that regard, although Paul deals more specifically with alcohol consumption later in this same section. So I think here it more broadly points to someone who avoids living to excess in any area of life, not just in terms of consumption of alcohol, but someone who is marked by a disciplined life that lives life in moderation. Next, Paul says the overseer should be prudent, someone who is sensible, someone who is trustworthy and balanced in their judgment. It's not a person who is flighty or unstable, bouncing from one thing to the next, but they're kind of calm, steady, prudent. The third quality, demonstrating self-control, calls for the overseer to be respectable. That's to show dignity, orderliness in behavior. It's someone who exhibits the basic social graces. They know how to deal politely with other people and to live a life that shows that they are under control. I think it's easy to understand why these qualities are necessary for a leader in the church. Because how could one expect to rightly exercise any level of authority over others if he doesn't have full control over himself? A leader needs to be someone who demonstrates this sort of self-control. The next quality that Paul lists for us here is that an overseer must be hospitable. I think there's a certain logic in the order in which Paul presents these here. So the last three were dealing with self-control, matters of self-control. And I really believe that self-control is what makes self-giving possible. If we're not under control in our own lives, we're going to have a hard time giving to others and being hospitable to others because we're too internally focused. But self-control makes self-giving possible. In context here, Christians in the first century, as they would travel, you didn't have Motel 6 and, you know, a Best Western or whatever it is that you like to frequent when you're traveling on the road there. They didn't have those sorts of things in the first century. There were public inns, but it seems like largely, if at all possible, Christians tended to try and avoid those because many of those inns were known for their very pagan atmosphere in terms of what was going on there. And even the food that was offered had, in many cases, already been offered as a sacrifice to some of the local idols or deities, and that certainly offended the conscience of some of these early Christians. And so it was easier to just avoid that whole context, if at all possible. So common practice, as these early Christians would travel from place to place, common practice was to seek out another Christian in that community, in that town where you traveled to, and that Eastern hospitality there was to open the doors, to receive people in, to put them up for a night's lodging and provide them with those basic necessities. Now, I think Christian hospitality, maybe it's changed some since then. Certainly, it appears differently in different cultures throughout history. You see different ways in which people have showed hospitality. I guess I would say there's no one single way to show Christian hospitality. It may be the type of hospitality that we see portrayed in Scripture of welcoming people into our homes, maybe for temporary lodging or for a meal. It may also include the willingness to provide those sorts of things for someone out of the blessing that God has given us in our life. So maybe it's providing food to somebody. Maybe it's providing a night in a hotel or something like that, as God has enabled us to do so. There are a lot of ways that we can show hospitality, but hospitality should mark the life of an overseer. Now, in the middle of all of these qualities in these two verses here, Paul lists a single professional qualification, I would say, if there was something that was less of a character quality and more of a here's a functional aspect for the overseer. It's that an overseer must be able to teach. That's probably one of the chief things that pastors are often known for, right? Pastors teach, they preach, that's what they do. Matter of fact, probably the most important task of any church leader is to rightly convey the truths of the Bible to the people that are listening. The overseer must be able to communicate profound truths of Scripture, to communicate those clearly, and then also to deal with false teachers who are mishandling the truth. And that's exactly what was going on here in Ephesus. That's why Paul is writing, to help Timothy deal with these false teachers. The ability to teach is probably the one of all of the 15 listed here in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. It's probably the one thing that comes the closest to being, let's say, part of a job description rather than a distinct character trait. Now, moving on to verse 3, Paul gives us four negatives. These are things that should not be seen in the life of an overseer. There's one positive embedded in the middle of them, and it doesn't come through quite as clearly in the New American Standard Translation of the Bible as in maybe some other translations, so I'll be careful to try and point them out as we look into them. Let me read verse 3 for us again. This is regarding an overseer. This person should, verse 3, not be addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So we'll take them in order here. First, Paul says that an overseer must not be addicted to wine, or I would add any other alcoholic beverage. Alcohol is a depressant. I know we've all seen it. It's portrayed in movies and TV shows. We've seen it personally. We've got people who serve in law enforcement. I was a paramedic. We see it, that alcohol negatively impacts a person's judgment. It negatively impacts their behavior so often. They do or say things that, were they sober, they probably wouldn't do or say. Now, Paul doesn't absolutely prohibit the use of alcohol here, but what he certainly rules out is any form of addiction, any form of excess. It's not so much about whether a leader drinks or not. Rather, it's an encouragement to exercise moderation as an example of the self-discipline that he's already mentioned. Paul doesn't say don't drink wine. He says don't become addicted to wine. And as always, I think Christians should strive to live our lives as blamelessly as possible in any situation, especially a situation that could give an offense to another believer. So if you feel that you have the freedom in Christ to drink alcohol in moderation, there would seem to be no biblical prohibition against that. But if you're in the presence of somebody who maybe is a recovering alcoholic or is offended by that notion, then that would be the time to exercise your freedom in Christ to say, I'm going to choose not to, because I don't want to cause this brother or sister to stumble in some way. We need to be careful to live as blamelessly as possible in any situation that could give offense to another believer, especially in things that maybe are allowed by Scripture but are not encouraged by Scripture. This Bible may permit it, but it doesn't say you should do this. Next, Paul says that an overseer must not be pugnacious, and that's a word we don't use anymore, really, do we? Pugnacious, violent, much easier translation. Means violent. It describes a person who's abusive, whether verbally, physically, sexually, even spiritually. It's an abusive, violent person. Usually that comes from a deep disrespect for other people. Either hold themselves in such high regard that they don't care about others, or they just hold everybody else in such low regard that they don't care how they treat them. Someone who is pugnacious is someone who is quick-tempered. They're the kind of person that is all too easily drawn into physical or verbal violence. Somebody says something that hits them the wrong way, and boy, let me tell you, the other person's going to get an earful, and, you know, this is what's behind road rage and all of these, you know, pushing and shoving matches and parking lots and these sorts of things. It's that pugnacious, violent sort of nature, rather than just calmly trying to talk things out. Now, I don't know, Paul may be relating this caution to the previous admonition, because the person who is given to wine is probably more likely to be involved in drunken brawls and fights and arguments and stuff. So whatever the case, an overseer shouldn't be that person. I'm going to skip over the single positive quality for a moment. We'll come back to it. But Paul goes on to say that an overseer must not be quarrelsome. And this is where it's a little cloudier in the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard translates this using the positive counterpart, says that an overseer should be peaceable, but more literally, it's this person should not be quarrelsome. An overseer shouldn't have an argumentative personality. A leader in the church shouldn't be somebody who leads by threatening others or intimidating them. Such a person usually tends to be one who is extremely defensive. Again, somebody implicates or implies something about them they don't like, and they immediately become defensive and argumentative, oftentimes from a little bit of insecurity or just insensitivity. Instead, the Christian leader should, as the NASB translates it here, should strive for peaceful relationships with others. They should be marked for being peaceable. A final negative listed in verse 3 has to do with a pastor's attitude toward money. An overseer must not be motivated by the love of money. A lover of money has trouble seeing beyond the dollar sign, frankly. They're always looking for ways to get ahead, to get just a little bit more. An overseer who is too focused on the financial, that person is going to struggle to keep God's priorities in ministry, because it's always about the money for them. His attention should be given to the faithful teaching of God's word and the care and protection of God's people. Later in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, actually, Paul mentions that the false teachers in Ephesus were driven by greed for financial gain. They were in it for the money, apparently. And in our day, regrettably, there are still some who, maybe some disreputable evangelists who, even pastors, who make themselves wealthy off of people's contributions to God's church, and they siphon it off for themselves. Making money shouldn't be a prime motive for a Christian leader. Now, before we move on, there was that one positive which Paul embedded in the middle of these four negatives, and that's that an overseer must be gentle. Now, we see this in a number of places of Scripture as well. Matter of fact, gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Gentleness is something that should characterize all Christians, every single one of us, but especially those who serve in church leadership. They should be gentle. Cultivating gentleness in our dealings with others, I think that would help us to avoid some of the negatives that Paul lists for us here in this verse. A gentle person is somebody who's not violent. A gentle person is somebody who's not quarrelsome. They are looking to engage with people as peacefully as possible, as far as it depends on them. So in just two verses here, verses 2 and 3, Paul rattles off a list of 11 qualities that should be expected of an overseer. 12, if you consider that first one to be included, you know, as kind of that branch overall kind of thing that an overseer must be above reproach. 11 qualities that should be expected of an overseer, but 11 qualities that should be true of any other Christian. Certainly here, for Paul's purposes, he's indicating that an overseer should lead a consistent Christian life. Now, Paul takes the last four verses of the paragraph to give us just three more qualifications for an overseer. It takes a little bit more time to deal with each one rather than just kind of rattling off the list. The next thing he says here is that an overseer should faithfully lead his family. Verses 4 and 5, take a look. He must be one who manages his own household well. keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? As we see here, and as we'll actually see in the section that follows this, which we'll look into next week, the qualifications for both elders and deacons, in part, turn on the hinge of the man's ability to manage his own household. That's a requirement for people who would serve in church leadership. To manage one's household means to provide compassionate, governing, leading direction for the family. Paul isn't stressing so much the authority, but more the caring side of leadership in that family unit. The reality is that no one can effectively run a household without both love and firmness, without both mercy and guidelines. Both are necessary to effectively run a household. That means that a father isn't there to just give orders and mete out discipline. He needs to show mercy and grace with his family. A Christian man's leadership in the home, that should be marked by godly character. It should be marked by integrity. It should be marked by sensitivity and compassion where it is needed. And while it's certainly true that children should show respect, respect is at some level a byproduct of responsible leadership in the home. I mean, yes, we can force kids to respect on the threat of punishment, but true respect comes from right leadership, right management of the home. A Christian man's leadership in the home, his children behaving respectfully, that really indicates that I think the parents are doing their job correctly when the kids are respectful and obedient. Paul viewed the family as the proving ground for leadership in the church. Basically, his words here amount to, look, if you cannot or do not manage your family well, then you can't be expected to look after God's family well. It starts in the home. If a man's not willing to care for, discipline, and teach his children, he's not qualified to lead the church. The experience that a leader gained in the home, just as a husband and a father, that was what would help to develop the sort of sensitive compassion that was necessary to take on a leadership role in God's church. An overseer should faithfully lead his family. But here again, I'm going to hit this again. This expectation should be true for all Christians, not just overseers. Believers, all believers, men and women, should manage their families well and seek to raise children that are known for their obedience and morally upright behavior. That's what we're to strive to do. Next, Paul cautions against placing people in leadership too soon. An overseer should have a history of humble Christian living. Paul says in verse 6 that an overseer should not be, verse 6, a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. New faith needs time to mature. The overseer needed experience in his Christian walk. And this is not at all to say that new Christians should have no part in serving God, just that they should not be put into leadership positions until they are firmly grounded in their faith. A new believer wouldn't have had the opportunity to demonstrate consistent Christian living. They would have likely been ill-prepared to deal with false teachers, to deal with doctrinal controversy in the church. Now, all that being said, Paul's primary concern was that by elevating a new Christian to a position of leadership, that they, by doing so, they might become conceited. They might become prideful. It might lead them into the same sort of condemnation that was faced by Satan. That word conceited, a literal translation of the word means wrapped in smoke. To be wrapped in smoke. A person can be so wrapped up in pride and conceit that he just can't see himself clearly. He becomes a legend in his own mind without any regard for how he is actually perceived by others. Pride can cloud our reasoning. Conceit is unfitting in leadership, and that was Paul's concern here. Paul alludes to the fact that Satan fell because of pride, and he warns that that same danger may await new believers who are given too much responsibility in leadership before they're ready for it. Don't do that. Give them time to grow and mature. An overseer should have a history of humble Christian living. Lastly, Paul indicates that an overseer should be respectable in the eyes of the non-Christian community. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He should have a good testimony with those outside of the church. Regrettably, a bad reputation in the community, that harms the local congregation. It harms God's church because it gives people a poor impression of what Christians are supposed to be like. Regrettably, we've seen all too many church leaders make headlines in recent years for all manner of problems: sexual immorality, tax evasion, abuse, wrongful use of donations, and more. Those sorts of examples, they damage the credibility of the church. We need to realize that unbelievers are scrutinizing us as believers. They're watching you. They are evaluating the Bible, the Christian faith, maybe just based on your life. I've sometimes said that you are the only Bible some people will ever read. We're to model Christ. And if we don't, that person who is basing their entire impression of Christianity on how we live and how we behave, they may get the wrong impression. Oh, so that's what Christians are like. You know what? They're no different than anybody else. In one sense, that's true. We're not. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We have earned our place in hell because of our disobedience, but God in his great love for us offered us forgiveness. Christians aren't perfect. We are forgiven, and we should demonstrate that. That should be visible in our lives. Church leaders are some of the most visible people in the church to the secular world, and so I think that's why Paul highlights here they need to maintain the highest standards. They need to strive for a well-earned, good reputation in the community. Now, those outside the church, they may not agree with the overseer's beliefs or his morals or his doctrine, but they should respect his integrity, his commitment, his character. We can show that sort of integrity and commitment. We can show that simply by being good neighbors, by being dependable friends, by being concerned citizens and caring for others. An overseer should be respectable in the eyes of the non-Christian community. You know, again, we don't have to look very hard and long to see that there has been much harm done to the church over the years by believers, particularly church leaders who lacked the qualities that are set out so plainly in these verses. Scandals that rock churches, I think a good many of them arise from a neglect of these warnings when choosing people for leadership roles in the church. We ignore these things to our peril as a church. Warns us against marital infidelity, warns us against people who have a hot temper, who are quarrelsome, who are greedy. We need to be careful about those things. It's regrettable. Regrettably, it's all too easy for a leader to become prideful in the authority and the power that he may wield over a church. So we need to be cautious of that. Paul gives us these qualifications for one being considered for church leadership so that we might avoid the problems that might arise from elevating a person to a position of leadership whose life doesn't demonstrate that level of being above reproach. Paul's instruction, not only to overseers, but I would say to all of us here, is that we should live a life that can be an example to others, especially if you lead. Live a life that can be an example to others, especially if you lead. For those who would serve as overseers in God's church, the qualifications here, they're very clear. An overseer should lead a consistent Christian life. An overseer should faithfully lead his family. An overseer should have a history of humble Christian living, and an overseer should be respectable in the eyes of the non-Christian community. Now, what should be especially true for Christian leaders is exactly what should be true of all Christians. Live a life that can be an example to others, especially if you lead. Let's pray. God, I think we recognize as we look at this list and as we consider what it means to live a life that is above reproach, it's very easy to feel like we could never do that. And Lord, maybe in and of ourselves, in our own strength, maybe that's precisely the case. But God, you desire to be at work in us and through us by your Holy Spirit. You extend to us that offer of forgiveness. You equip us for the things you call us to do. And Lord, our calling as believers is to live a life that glorifies you, a life of obedience, a life that shows that we are striving to live in such a way that it is above reproach. God, we pray for those who lead in your church, your global church. We pray for all of those in those positions of leadership that they would faithfully demonstrate these qualities, not in and of themselves, but, Lord, as examples, humble examples of what it is to strive to follow you, imperfect though we may be. So help us, Lord. Help us to live a life that can serve as an example to others, especially as you call us to any position of leadership. Do your work in us and through us, and may it be to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.